We drove like that. I'm glad that Brian Atkins is with us today. When he got hit and his glasses flew off in the middle of the track, I thought, we've lost a home group leader and we haven't had one meeting yet. So, I was the driver. I had two protecting cars. It's a little bit like a cross between NASCAR and roller derby. You know, it was like I had two protector cars. I had Tom Cota and Rob Hill, Thunder and Lightning, we call them. They were on either side of me. So it was a great time. And those guys, they were just so gracious. They would sometimes just let us go around them. You know, I thought, well, whatever. They're just kind people, I told you. Well, this morning we are going to look at the book of Zechariah. So in your Bibles, please turn to the book of Zechariah. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of each of these aisles, there are blue Bibles laying on the floor. Please pass those to people. You will definitely need to find the book of Zechariah. It's just before Matthew. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. And so if you can find Matthew, and then you can work backwards just a few pages, you will find Zechariah. Zechariah, the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers, the Lord remembers. And Zechariah, we understood last week, is one of the restoration prophets. That is, he is one of the three prophets that prophesied to Israel after the return of the exiles to Babylon. Now, if you're visiting here today, you don't have to know all this. There will be no quiz later. Just to help you orient a little bit what the Bible, when these things took place. The nation of Israel had sinned greatly, and God sent in invading armies to punish them. He sent in the Assyrians first, and Egyptians. He sent in the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and they carried him off into exile. And then God returned a few of these, the remnant it's called, back to the nation of Israel, and had them rebuild the temple. This occurs in about 520 B.C., before the rise, by the way, of Alexander the Great. Although he may be alluded to in parts of this. And so the book of Zechariah is an interesting book. It is the most difficult. It is the longest of all of the minor prophets. Again, we're in part 11 of a 12-part series on the minor prophets. We will finish our series next week. Daniel will finish with the book of Malachi. And so it's been a great summer for me in terms of study. I don't think I've actually ever preached on Zechariah before. I found it very challenging, the most challenging of all of the minor prophets. Again, it is the longest of the minor prophets. And part of the difficulty with reading and understanding Zechariah, those of you who did this week, is that the language it's all about, there are visions. He has eight visions in the night. He sees things. And then there's a couple sermons, kind of long sermons, and there's a couple of oracles there. So there's all kinds of information. So today I'm going to try to cover this. I can't do it justice, understand. And if I get a little teachy at points, I'll try to move through that quickly so that you understand the text and what it says and move on. And then I'll try to, if you will, I'll try to preach to you what I believe is important for us to hear from this text. And as we consider this, I want you to be thinking about what I consider to be the main theme of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah gives us images of peace. Peace. Peace is peace in the land. Peace from warring neighbors. Also peace with God. Peace with one another. The whole subject of peace, how to get peace, is Zechariah's message that he wrote over 2,500 years ago. And as we will read this, we will see a couple of things. First of all, only God can bring peace. And only as we have faith in God can we experience peace. And only by walking in His ways can we really know peace. And Zechariah is going to say that to us over and over again. That only God can bring peace. Only by our faith in God can we experience that peace. And only by walking in His ways can we really know peace. Peace. Zechariah's prophecy is about peace. True peace, lasting peace, eternal peace, internal peace. And Zechariah is going to give us three necessary conditions for peace. And he's going to say these over and over again, and sometimes he's going to say one or two of them, but you're going to see it recurring. He says, peace, the conditions for peace are, first of all, forgiveness of sins. Secondly, the defeat of enemies. And thirdly, the presence of God. The forgiveness of sins, the defeat of enemies, and the presence of God. Peace, the presence of God, brings peace to those who love Him. It brings war to those who don't love Him. But for those who love Him, it brings peace. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I'll just read a brief... I can't possibly read. I read this through last night. It takes about 40 minutes to read the book of Zechariah, so we won't read the whole book. I'm going to read just selected portions. So kind of stay with me. If you're not sure where I am, didn't stop and listen. But let's go at verse 1 in chapter 1 and read the first 6 verses. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not pay any attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so He has dealt with us." Join with me in prayer. Most Heavenly Father, most gracious God, most exalted Lord, we recognize today that as human beings full of sin and shortcomings and limitations, that, Lord, we have no hope of true peace apart from You. It is, Lord, my prayer today that You would speak to us through the prophet Zechariah, and enlighten and illumine our way to finding true peace. I pray for those who might be here who are visiting, Lord, that You would give them, just help them to jump in with us. Here we are 11 weeks, Lord. I pray that You'd give them grace, that they would be able to kind of jump in with us and get something out of this. I pray for all of us, Lord, that You would open our hearts, that we would be ready listeners, eager to hear the Word of God, eager to apply what Your Word instructs us to, eager to believe and trust in You more and more, eager to give You all glory and to live our lives for You. That is our prayer, O God, and we pray that Your presence be with us, instruct us, enlighten our minds, illumine our hearts and our way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Peace. We all have an investment in peace. One of my favorite quotes is from C.S. Lewis. It's a quote from his book, The Last Battle. Some of you know that Cassie and I went on our 35th anniversary this last May. We went on a trip to Great Britain. And one of the real highlights of that trip for me was to go to the town of Oxford, where the university is. And there, on a side street, is a pub. Now, I'm not a frequenter of pubs, but in England, it's kind of like restaurants are pubs. And they all serve beer. But we wanted to go to this pub, not because I wanted to go to a pub or I desired to drink any beer, because this is the pub that was the meeting place of the Inklings. The Inklings was a kind of a literary group in Oxford in the 40s, 30s, 40s primarily. And it consisted, among others, there was Charles Williams was there, but most notable, J.R.R. Tolkien was there, and C.S. Lewis. And they met there, and you can actually see their writing on the wall, that they wrote kind of blessings to the owner of the pub, which is called Eagle and Child Pub, affectionately known as the Bird and Baby. And so we actually got there, got to sit in the booth there. You know, Cassie took a picture of me. We took pictures there, and that was just a nice little sidelight for us to see where these famous men kind of sat down and hung out together. And C.S. Lewis was a great Christian writer. I was actually discouraged. I got the extended version of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the second part of the trilogy, The Two Towers. And they have all these interviews with people afterwards. And so I was watching, they were kind of contrasting Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. They said Tolkien was a devout Catholic, Lewis was an atheist. And I went, this is crazy. An atheist. He was one of the most able defenders of the Christian faith of his time, the most well-read man of his time. He was his mere Christianity is a standard. And so he's a great guy. But my favorite writings of C.S. Lewis are still the Chronicles of Narnia. For those of you who've read that, it's stories intended for children, sort of. And they're a story, they're romantic fantasy. They take place in the characters in a strange land called Narnia. And they have all these adventures. And let me give you this another little sidetrack. Some of you know that last month, little Corbin Grab had his surgery. And I was privileged to represent you by flying up to Ann Arbor, Michigan, to Detroit, and drive to Ann Arbor to be with Travis and Terry. And we're really glad, by the way, that Corbin is home today. He came home, I think it was Saturday night. Is that where is Stacy? Friday night. Okay, Friday night. He came home. So really be praying for them. They had just really a wild week, and continue to pray for him. But I went up to be with him in the surgery, and we were very thankful. On the way back, I got a connecting flight from Detroit to Nashville and Nashville to RDU. And the one from Detroit to Nashville, I sat next to a 12-year-old boy. And he was an all-star baseball player from Texas. He was on his way home. He played in some big tournament. So he and I just had a rousing time. I mean, you know, he knew a lot of stuff about baseball. And I found him challenging for a little while. And then once he challenged me a little bit, I decided my competitive juices kicked in. I had to instruct him a little bit. He was a great kid. At the end of that, I thought, you know, I'm not sure I served God very well in that conversation. So I just kind of walked around the airport going, you know, I could have maybe said something to him of more eternal value than baseball. I mean, baseball has small eternal value. But I love it. So on the way from Nashville to RDU, I sat next to another 11-year-old. This was a little girl, and that conversation went different. And we talked for a little bit. She was very willing to talk. She goes back and forth between Texas and Raleigh all the time because of her parents are divorced and there's a custody thing. I just had a nice chat with her. She was an energetic little girl. And I began to, I asked her if she went to church. She said no, she didn't go to church. No one in her family went to church. I asked her what she liked to read, and she mentioned The Lord of the Rings. So I said, great. We talked about that for about 2 minutes. I asked her if she'd ever read the Chronicles of Narnia. And she said no, but she'd heard of them. So I was able to take this 11-year-old and explain to her the gist of the first book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's allegorical, folks. It's about... It's meant to instruct and about Jesus dying on the cross for sinners. And I was able to explain the gospel to her by, first of all, just telling her this story about Peter and Lucy and Edmund and Susan and Narnia. And I told her that in about 15 minutes. And then for the next 15 minutes, I was able to explain to her the gospel. And she just was, oh, that's really interesting. And she was just... right there. That's the value of Lewis. Lewis really connects with people. Even if you don't get him at an intellectual level, he speaks to you. Let me read to you the end of the last book called The Last Battle. It was a long way to get to this quote. Oh, Lord. Okay, try to enjoy it. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. For us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. When Lewis writes that, he is speaking of the time after the last battle and the consummation of the age when the Lord returns and we enter truly into eternity. It will be every day will be like a book in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's a picture of what it's like to be with the Lord. It's a picture of peace and serenity. It's a picture of fulfillment at every level. God is desirous that we should have that peace as well. He was desirous, and He is desirous that every one of us. We all long for peace, don't we? I long for peace. I desperately need peace. My peace gets interrupted. My peace of mind gets interrupted. My peace with other people gets interrupted by sin. And I desperately need peace. If we were in our country is at war, if we were in the hot heart of the battle, we would long for peace as well. Peace is what God would have for all of us, and what's secretly, I believe, in the heart of every person. It's not peace at any price, and peace is not God's greatest value. As has already been said, God's glory, God's holiness, is more valuable to Him than peace. And so He will wage war in order to establish His holiness. He will wage war in order to establish His glory. Zechariah is speaking to a group of people that had come back out of exile and had been now in the land for a few years, and they were probably discouraged. We saw that last week in the book of Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. They prophesied together. So they were discouraged. They kind of quit building the temple. They should have been continuing to build it. And so Haggai speaks to him. Zechariah comes at the same group of people a little bit different, and saying, he gives them a number of visions, and these visions are indeed for a weary people. Now, they're not so weary because they've been working on what God wants them to be. They're perhaps weary because they have enemies. They're weary because of their own sin, because they begin to get distracted, as we saw last week, from what the Lord would have from them for them. They were weary because they had unbelief and doubt instead of faith. What brings weariness to us many times is our own sin. And where there is unbelief and where there is a lack of faith, we experience weariness because there doesn't seem to be any hope for us. But Zechariah sends, God sends Zechariah to these people to give them a number of visions. And so we'll see in the first six chapters, and I'm going to go through this very quickly, he's going to give them eight visions. And these eight visions are all going to speak in some way to what I've told you before. And all the way through the book, he's going to be speaking about peace. To have peace, you need forgiveness of sins. You need the defeat of enemies. And most of all, you need the presence of the Lord. And he's going to be encouraging them along these lines all the way through. Look very quickly at chapter 1. And maybe the headings in your Bibles tell you what these are about. I won't bother to read them all. In chapter 1, verse 7, he has a vision of a horseman. So here's a man on a horse in a group in the myrtle trees down there. And there's an angel. And so Zechariah says, what's this mean? There's a guy on a horse. What indeed does this mean? And so the angel tells them. It says in verse 16, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. With mercy. So here we have this forgiveness mercy. Instead of judgment, I now have mercy. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. In verse 15, he talks about the defeat of their enemies. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. So the Lord is stirred up to defeat their enemies. And in verse 17, he talks about His presence and how He will bless His people. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and I will again choose Jerusalem. Now, when you understand something about the visions, and Jim said this very well in his greeting today, is that when you see prophecies made to the Israelites in the Old Testament, those prophecies ultimately were intended for you Christians. Because they did not have their actual fulfillment in Israel. They had a partial fulfillment that was a type of the fulfillment to come. So when you hear the visions, you see, well, that had some partial fulfillment there. But ultimately, the fulfillment is when Jesus came and when He comes again. The prophet looks. He looks in the distance. He sees these two mountain peaks. The day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord is, he sees it almost as one event. But we understand by the New Testament, the day of the Lord actually started when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it will end when He comes again. And the in-between time are the last days. So the day of the Lord has two aspects to it, and we're in the middle of the day of the Lord, if you will. There's coming yet a significant day of the Lord that will be at the end of the age. And so when the prophets speak of faith and perseverance, they're speaking to us. All of these promises relate to us in that we are the ultimate recipients. 1 Corinthians says, all these things were written for you. He says that in Romans again. These things are written for your behalf, on your behalf. And so when we read this about the horse and Zechariah, understand, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. The offer of mercy has been made to us, to all of you here. It's a legitimate offer. To all who will receive Christ will receive mercy. The defeat of our enemies. Now, we might have literal enemies, but most of our enemies, our one literal enemy is Satan himself, who is the enemy of our soul, who kills and steals and destroys. Sin is an enemy as well, and God has promised ultimately to bring defeat. He has already brought defeat to Satan, and that will be worked out until the very end. And the last enemy, death, will be vanquished, and then the end shall come. And so when we see the blessing that God promises to the Israelites in the land, these are reminiscent of the promise that's been made to all the fathers in history, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will be with you. I will dwell with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Over and over again. That promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ to the Christian. Well, let's go on and look at another vision. The second vision in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. It's a vision of horns and craftsmen. And I won't go through and explain. Horns have to do with enemies. They're bad people. So this one, all it talks about is the defeat of Israel's enemies. In verse 21, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. All these have come to terrify them and to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. And so in the second vision, he promises them that he will again defeat their enemies. In chapter 2, we have the third vision, the vision of a man with a measuring line. Now, we can't go through and read it, but what does he say? In verse 5, we have the theme, the presence of God. Verse 5, I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Peace will come because of the presence of God. He will be a wall of fire to keep the enemies out, and he will be a glory in her midst. In verse 8, we see the defeat of her enemies. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. He will defeat their enemies as well. And in verses 10 to 12, we have great verses about the mercy and forgiveness of God. Look at that. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So again, the presence of the Lord, his mercy is extended, the enemies are defeated. In Zechariah 3, oh, what a wonderful chapter this is. And I don't have time to do it justice. Read it on your own, I would ask you. It's about completely about the forgiveness of sins and acceptance by God. And here we see a man who was a real man. His name was Joshua. And he was the high priest in Israel at that time. And we see, he sees a vision, and Joshua, in verse 1, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so here he is, the man representing the people to God, and he's accused by Satan, who is called in the New Testament the accuser of the brethren. You have an enemy who will accuse you. And the thing is, he doesn't have to make up lies about you. When the devil accuses me, he mostly just brings the truth. Now, he's got his own spin on it, and it becomes truth with no hope, becomes truth laden with despair and discouragement. But he comes with the truth, and he will accuse. But Joshua, the priest, stands before the Lord, and he receives good news The angel of the Lord in verse 4 said to them standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him," and said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." The first impediment to Joshua was that he was a sinner. His dirty clothes kind of typify and show that he was not clean before the Lord. And understand that when our sins are forgiven us in Christ and we're removed, we have access before a holy and righteous God. We are told, by the way, in the New Testament that we will have robes of righteousness. You see that in Revelation. You see it in the parables, in the Gospels. There's actually a wedding feast in which a guy came in. He didn't have the right clothes on. What's that all about? It has to do with robes of righteousness, being clothed with white robes of righteousness by the Lord. And how does that take place? It has to do with the removal of sins. In verse 7 it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." And this chapter 3 is a great picture of righteousness being given as a free and gracious gift. Christ is our high priest. He differs from Joshua in a couple of ways. Primarily was he had no sin. All of Jesus' clothing was righteous to begin with. But he took on our sin. He took on our sin and went to the cross. And there he died a death for us. That if you have faith in him, for those who have no faith in Christ, saving, believing faith, are still robed in their dirty rags. To all those who would believe and trust in Christ, he says, you get to receive robes of righteousness. This is a picture of the gospel. Christ is our high priest, never a sinner himself, but on the cross, he took on our sins, paid the price, sprinkled the necessary blood of the covenant on the mercy seat in heaven, and we have acceptance by God because of him. And we have peace because our iniquity has been removed. Look at verse 9, the second part of verse 9. "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." A picture of peace, an image of peace, if you will. Friend, I want to say, if you're here and you've never really trusted in Christ, or you just kind of have a nominal belief, understand this, there is no hope outside of your belief in Jesus. There is no hope of peace now. There is no hope for peace eternally. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He was called that. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." Not as the world gives peace. The world says peace. You know, and you go on, you still got war. Jesus gives peace, and he truly gives it. But unless you have a committed faith in Christ, it will not be your privilege to enter into that peace. But you can, if you will but look unto Christ, believe in him, and he promises peace to you. You don't have to leave here today outside of Christ. You can leave today believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if only you will. Well, I must move on. Chapter 4, we have the next vision, a vision of a golden lampstand. And if the others are more mystical, listen, folks, I have no idea what all these verses here mean. Okay, I'll just tell you right now, I have no idea. He's talking about stuff all over the place. And it would take me a long time, if I did understand it, to explain to you. So please, if I'm just glossing this, it's because of time and ignorance, both. And if you've got the understanding of all this, come see me after the meeting, we'll talk. Where was I? I was with the vision of the golden lampstand. This is all about the forgiveness of sins and acceptance by God. I'm sorry, wrong notes. Presence of the Lord is possible because of the temple. This is about the rebuilding of the temple and the obstacles that they faced. When Zerubbabel, he's the king or the governor there, he's working with Joshua, they have the prophets there, they're trying to get the building built, and it's difficult. The temple meant the literal presence of God would be there. God had promised to be with them, and the temple was in ruins. And if they built the temple, rebuilt the temple, then God would come and dwell with them in the unique way in which he had promised. But they had difficulty. The presence of the Lord was not there in the same sense. And they were having trouble rebuilding the temple. Zerubbabel, the king, The difficulty, he had difficulties. If you look in verse 6, he said, these are famous verses, by the way. By the way, Zechariah is quoted in the Gospel, especially the Passion narratives, more than any other book in the Old Testament. So you're going to see as we go through here, just chapter, verse after verse, that was fulfilled in Christ. You'll see that. And many other verses besides. This is a famous one. You may not have understood the context. But Zerubbabel's got this building he's trying to build. And the most difficult thing about this is this large stone that fits right in the middle up here. It's called the top stone or the art. It's like a keystone. Have you seen the keystone? The state of Pennsylvania, they're kind of vaguely shaped like a keystone. They call themselves a keystone state. That's the stone right in the middle, the arch, that holds the whole thing together. And if that's in place, then the rest of the arch is going to be able to stand up. And so here's Zerubbabel. He's got a problem. It's not just an engineering problem. I think he could have gotten the stone up there. But the building would never have been built apart from the strength of God in so many ways. And so this wonderful promise comes to Zerubbabel, one that you can take for your own, for the obstacles that you face, in verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It's by the Spirit of God. Whatever it is you face, whatever the obstacle between you and the peace that you seek, understand, it is by the Spirit of God that you will take that difficult thing and see it done. It'll be by the Spirit. Why? Because you've earned it? No. It's like he said to Zerubbabel, take this stone and stand in front of it and say, "Grace! Grace!" Just shout grace at it. I would suggest you do that sometime. What's the problem you're facing? What's the obstacle before you? It's not some kind of incantation. It is an orientation, though. That you understand that whatever your problem is, the way to face it is to understand that it will be solved by the grace of God. Take your problem. Take your checkbook. Put it out there. Grace! Grace! Okay, put your Bibles down. Everybody stand up. All right, what's the biggest problem you got? Okay, it's the one you're thinking of right now. Okay, don't go any further, right there. It's the one you're thinking of. And I don't want to know what it is. The Lord knows. Okay, now we'll take about 10 seconds, and I want you to ask God to help you with this. That it's not by might, and it's not by your might, it's not by your power, but it's by the Spirit of God. Okay, at the end, we're going to shout grace. How many times do you want to do it? Three times? Three sounds like a good number. It's kind of a perfect number. We could do it two. We could do it 10. It doesn't matter. And we're all together, so we don't embarrass anyone. Visitors, we've never done this before. Okay? So it's not going to get weird now. This is as weird as it's ever going to get. I hope. All right. What are you going to do? You're going to take 10 seconds to take the most significant problem you have that you can't see the answer to, and you're going to say, "God, I know it's by your Spirit." It's a statement of faith made in your heart to God about His power. Let's do it. Okay. There it is. It's like this big top stone in front of you. It's a big keystone right there. You can't do anything to it, but God can. Okay? On the count of three, we're going to do grace, grace, grace. Okay? One, two, three. Grace, grace, grace! Amen. You can be seated. That breaks the monotony. I want you to get into this text. I want you to really get into it. I want you to experience the thing. Sometimes you ought to do what they say to do here. Some of it don't do, but some of it you can actually do here. See what they were experiencing. What they tried to do, they weren't able to do, but they could with God's help. And he says, in two verses later, he says, "Don't despise the day of small beginnings." It may not look much like much now, he says, but one of these days that temple is going to get built and God will again occupy this temple. And indeed he did. For 500 years later, Jesus Christ himself walked into that temple. The physical, visible flesh of God himself walked into that temple. What glory it did have. Oh, I can't. Let's move very quickly. I got 2 minutes to do the rest of these. Chapter 5, verses, a flying scroll. What that had to do with the defeat of enemies, all the liars, and all the thieves were going to be eliminated. A scroll was going to fly out like a piece of paper. One side of the paper said, "Clean out thieves," and the other side of the paper said, "Clean out liars." And so it was going to happen. The prophet prophesied it. You see, in last part of chapter 5, a vision of a woman in a basket. Now, what is this? Well, this is sin pictured as a person. Sin is, pick up a basket, it's got a lid on it. Open a hoop, what's in there? Wickedness. Wickedness is in there. So you see in verse 8, this is wickedness. And he put her back in the place. Put the lid back on. Oh, don't want that to get out. And so what's he do? He sends the basket with the wickedness in it to a far place to show that Israel's sins were going to be separated from them. They were going to be released. The sins were going to go away from them, and they were going to be redeemed, and their sins would bring judgment weren't going to be on them. He sent them away. It actually went to Shinar, which Nathan tells me is Babylon. So whoever got the basket when it landed, that was a bad situation. But it wasn't going to be the people of God. Chapter 6, a vision of the last of the eight visions, a vision of four chariots. And it's these chariots going out, patrolling the earth. What's the point here? The point is, in the last verse, verse 8, "Behold, those that go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Israel's enemies always came from the north. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, Seleucids, everybody but the Egyptians came from the north. So if there was, if God's spirit was at rest in the north, it either meant one of two things. It meant that God wasn't stirring up his enemies to come down, their enemies to come down, or God was not even doing battle with their enemies at the front. God's spirit was at rest. What a picture. If we could say the places of which all of our enemies come, God is saying, "My spirit's at rest there." What comfort you could take. Well, these eight visions are followed by two sermons. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a reminder of what not to do. I won't even go there. It just says, don't do these things that you used to do. Don't harden your heart as they did, diamond-hard hearts. Don't oppress the widow. Render two judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Now, in a very practical way, I'll say this. If you want peace in your life, walk in righteousness. To the extent that which we do not render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, oppress the widow, the fatherless, the traveler, the sojourner, the poor, to the extent that we do not extend mercy and kindness, we will not have peace in our lives. Obedience to God's Word is so important for the Christian to walk. And finally, the text that I will read to you parts from, and that would be chapter 8. Chapter 8, if you want to understand basically the main point of the book of Zechariah, you can read chapter 8. It's wonderful, and let me read to you a significant part of this. I'll begin in verse 1. Read with me. "And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy city. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is a marvelous sight, marvelous in the sight of the remnant of these people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. Now, again, you're going to see those three themes, the presence of God, defeat of enemies, forgiveness of sins, over and over again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing the words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for any man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe, for from him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now, here's good news, I will not deal with the remnant of his people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come from even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us at once go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, it's a wonderful passage that has all this imagery in it of peace, God's presence, peace and His presence. And understand, lest there be any mistake, understand that peace comes from God and God alone. The essence of peace, again, I would say, is the presence of the Lord. In verse 3, God says He will dwell in the midst of His people. This is the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not a piece of ground so much, but Himself. And if you want peace, folks, it's not going to be in the new house you're going to build, the vacation you're going to take. To get away from it all, your biggest problem is you go there with it. It's not going to be that. The way to receive and walk peace is to seek God and to walk with Him. Spend time with Him. He is there. He is close at hand. In verse 7, it says, I will be with them. I will be their God. Formerly, Israel got what they deserved, no longer. No more war, but peace. In the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news about the gospel is the war is over. If you want the war to be over between you and God, which is the most significant war in your life, then be justified by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. War is the reward of sin, whether personal wars between individuals or world wars between nations. Peace is the reward of righteousness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And Zechariah says, and now instead of days of mourning and fasting, you'll have seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. In verse 21, he says, people who want peace will say, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts, for I myself am going. In the last verse, we have heard that God is with you. These are promises made to God's people, to Christians, and they are ours today. Now understand, these promises had a partial fulfillment in ethnic Israel in 520 BC. That the remnant is fully realized, the promises are fully realized in the church, both Jew and Gentile, in Christ Jesus. And I will just reiterate again what Jim has already told us. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are in Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All these promises made to these folks, they're yours in Christ. You are in Christ and heirs of the promises. Ephesians 2:19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In Ephesians 3:6, it says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same, members of the same body, partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus. These promises here. Ephesians 2 says that, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They are for us. And what the prophets saw fulfilled in part there, they also saw as being fully realized at the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of His kingdom. Jesus came the first time, Hebrews 9 says, He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await Him. The Old Testament prophets didn't distinguish sometimes between the first and second coming. And some aspects of the Old Testament prophecies, what we see in Zechariah today, were fulfilled when Christ came, and some only on the final consummation of those which is at the last day. What does this mean for you? It means that when you read verses like Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13, it says, fear not, that you can take it as your own if you are in Christ. And when you read the main point in Zechariah, which is kind of verses 13 through 15, fear not, for God purposes to do you good. He means you. God purposes to do you good. He may discipline, but He does not punish with wrath. Because God purposes to do you good. God purposes to do me good. God purposes to do you good. Do you believe that? Say it with me. God purposes to do me good. Say it again. God purposes to do me good. I want you to walk away remembering these verses, for they're wonderful promises for us. Not for us to presume on that we might go sin, but to be encouraged that if we walk with God, God purposes to do me good. That's what it means to be in Christ. Christ has obtained that for us. The coming of Jesus Christ is the means by which Zechariah, all of his prophecies were going to be fulfilled. The early church clearly understood this. That's why when they read the book of Zechariah, they almost let them like, these are a list of things that are all for us now. And they just quoted them freely in the New Testament. As I told you, the book of Zechariah is quoted more often in the Gospels than any other book, at least in the Passion narratives. And so let's look briefly, very briefly, at the two last major parts. First of all, we see the coming of the Shepherd King. That's the Messiah. That's the one who will bring all this to pass. We see that beginning in chapter 9. Zechariah sees the salvation of God's elect remnant and the judgment of the nations merging together. So we're not going to read chapter 9. Just look at it. The first part is the judgment on Israel's enemies. And look at verse 9. Let's read just a few verses there. Verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Where have we heard that before? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, return you to your stronghold. O prisoners of hope, today I declare that I will restore you the double. This is the quotation that's used by Matthew and by John on what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus came in riding on a donkey. He came in order that it would be fulfilled what Zechariah had said, that he, your king, is coming on humble and mounted on a donkey, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is the fulfillment. He is the one who is just and righteous. He is the one that has salvation. He is the one who is gentle and lowly. He is coming to speak peace. To speak peace, in verse 10. To bring blessing beyond our understanding and knowledge to what He calls prisoners of hope. We are prisoners of hope. We have a hope. We have a hope. But now it will come to fulfillment. Some people just hope and there really is no basis for it. We have a basis for it. Well, let's move on. In chapter 10, we'll read of God's anger to those who are shepherding them. This coming of the king, the shepherd king. He's both a king and a shepherd, keeping with all of the imagery of the Bible. He was moving out. I won't talk a lot about these chapters. He rebukes the evil shepherds, among whom are probably the Babylonians, the Persians, the Assyrians. If you look in verse 10 of chapter 10, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I'll bring them from the land of Gilead and to Lebanon. He's going to go through and he's going to gather his people from the people that are shepherding them now. He is going to be their shepherd for them. The promise was made to Israel that they would welcome the Messiah and that a wonderful peace would be theirs. There's a tragic aspect to Zechariah's prophecy. Is that ultimately Israel, ethnic Israel, would not receive the Messiah. And so chapter 11 is all about the rejection of the shepherd king coming to Israel. And he calls them then a flock doomed to slaughter. Why? Because they rejected the shepherd coming. I'll only have you look at verse 10. I'll look at 10 through 12 of chapter 11. And I took my staff, favor, and broke it, annulling the covenant I made with all the people. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. That's a quote, for that's the amount that Judas was paid. And this scripture is quoted in the payment of Judas when he betrayed our Lord. Chapters 9 through 11 are about the coming of the shepherd king. End with a tragic note in that Zechariah prophesies he'll be rejected. But chapters 12 through 14 also speak of the shepherd and him being received. So it's not the final story. Chapter 14 describes the coming of the Lord. If you were to look at that just briefly, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. Wonderful imagery of how the Lord will do battle with all of His enemies. In verse 3 says, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations when He fights on a day of battle. In verses 5 through 10, you get this wonderful imagery of peace. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azazel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with them. On that day there shall be no light, no cold, nor frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be one and His name one. Wonderful day prophesied of the ultimate coming of the Lord, His restoration of peace, and His destroying the enemies. Now how is it that we, my last point, how is it that we could experience that coming and it be one where we receive the blessing and not the judgment? Go back to chapter 13 and one verse. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants for Jerusalem to cleanse themselves from sin and uncleanness. On that day, all this rejection that has taken place, he said, in chapter 11 and in 12, if you could to go down to verse 10 in chapter 12, you will see there will be a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Picture of the Christ, quoted in the New Testament as applying to Jesus Christ. They looked on him whom they pierced. It's a set of the Roman soldiers, actually. To us, as we look upon the one who's pierced, we know because of his piercing, we get to experience chapter 13, verse 1, to be cleansed. How will we be those who experience ultimate peace? Peace now and peace at His appearing will be those who are cleansed, those who experience the forgiveness of God. God has promised to come and utterly destroy the enemy. He's promised to come and dwell with us Himself. He will be our God and we will be His people. It's wonderful promises, folks. Zechariah is a wonderful book, full of great promises about what the Lord will do for His people. He has promised to abide with us. Now, close your Bibles and stand up. We won't sing a song today. I'm going to pray so you can close your eyes if that's your posture. Keep them open if you want. Before we pray, I do want to say this. Again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, understand that you are outside of these promises, and they are not yours. But you don't have to leave here today that way. Christ died to save sinners. A whole room full of them here. I'm older than almost all of you, so I've sinned more than you just by length of days. I'm the worst sinner on the basis of that. And God saved me, not because of anything good in me. I can say that when God saved me, I wasn't even looking for Him. He was looking for me. And if you're here today, He is calling you. Today is your day of salvation. And what must you do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe in Him. He is the coming King. He is the Messiah. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the only one who died on a cross to pay for your sins and then rose from the grave, never to die again. He's alive right now. That little piece of information is the most important thing you can ever understand. Jesus is alive. No other great beginner of religions makes that claim. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. They're all dead. There's one who's alive. Jesus Christ, the one who was prophesied, the coming one, the one who came on a donkey, the one who was crushed, the one who was stricken, Zechariah says, who was smitten. He is alive. Because He's alive, you've got hope. What a hope you have. Hope of eternal peace. Will you not right now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Your life will be different. You will be different and you'll live for eternity. If you're here and you're a Christian, what do we learn from the book of Zechariah? Well, we learn that peace comes from God. And He has wonderful promises of peace for all of us who are in Christ. Let that affect your life. Every time you're tempted to fear or to be anxious, remember God has purposes for you that are good. He has purpose to do you good. You said it today, and you don't have a problem that He can't solve. We've already shouted grace. Now, you may have to do that little mental exercise 1,000 times today and tomorrow, and every time there's still grace available. So that we're not, again, those under the circumstances. We're those that in the midst of circumstances have great joy because we know that by the Spirit of God, we will yet be victorious. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is something too difficult for Him? No, nothing is too difficult. Every top stone in your life, God's grace is sufficient. So I implore you, I encourage Christians, that you rejoice in light of the good that God has promised to do you. That you have greater faith and less fear than you've ever had before. That you have greater trust and less unbelief and weary doubt than you've ever had before. Oh, folks, what a great salvation we have. The Lord would have you to walk in His ways, and you will experience peace in this life. Father, thank you for Zechariah. We don't know much about him, but he knows a lot about us. And Lord, you have spoken through him to encourage the folks in this room today. I pray, Lord, that, Lord, you would take these hearts that have been lifted up to you today, and that you would, by your Spirit, minister life and peace and your presence to each of us. To those who stand outside of Christ when they came in this meeting, I pray, Lord, that you're drawing them even now. Extending hand of mercy. Saying, return to me, and I'll return to you. To those of us who are in Christ but have lost our way and get discouraged and are weary, Lord, you've spoken words of hope to us. Words about peace. And Lord, we long for that those days. So Lord, I pray, accomplish it, not by my many words, but by your Spirit, so that you might receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Now before we go, I just want to stop. We have a couple minutes left before the time. Let's spend one of those minutes you thinking about what God has spoken to you today. Let's do that, starting now. Let it be done, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. You are dismissed. Greet the visitors. Have a wonderful day.